All right. Well, let's carry on. You should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 16, the last three verses, 25 through 27. Verse 25 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." And we've been looking, and I've determined that I was going to spend time on this and do it right. And if I have to remove some stuff or cut down things to make my deadline by the end of the month, I can do that in other areas. But I don't want to do it on this particular point, because you need to have these things deeply, deeply entrenched into your heart, that these are the things that my Father, it's like I've often said, not only does He value and esteem these to the point of pouring His power and wisdom into them, but these are the things that are going to be the major focus of attack of the adversary and his policy of evil. And if you want to, like I've often said, choose your battles, this is the hill to die on. This is the hill to be uncompromising when it comes to these matters. Otherwise, you're going to mishandle God's word and make a mess out of edification, which is the goal of the adversary. In fact, you'll be serving the adversary's needs instead of your Father's. That's why this is being said, not just because of the fact of right division, which is already understood by the time you get here. So we've dealt with the issue of according to my gospel, according to the revelation of the mystery, according to the commandment of the everlasting. All those according to issues are very, very powerful. And all of those issues of a harmony of mind and I want to come back to this issue of feeling and sentiment, that we are in agreement, there's an agreement to that. It's consistent with Paul's gospel, establishing me, that is, building upon the foundation of establishment, the established edification, edifice, which is going to be basically Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. It's going to be the building superstructures getting ready to be built by your Father at the end of Romans. The foundation is now laid and stable. Now, He's going to establish you. And establish it, by the way, is always used in the Bible when there is an issue of destabilization in view, that somebody's trying to destabilize you. And that's what we've experienced up there in chapter 16, verse 17 and following, when the adversary is going to be behind those who preach and come in and cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you just learned in Romans. So this is the context of what's going on. And by using that marvelous word according, as we have seen how power-packed it is and how replete with meaning and shade of meaning that it has, there is one more matter that I want to discuss, and I want to pick up on something here that we've already brought into the picture, because I don't think we've got to the real aha moment where we realize all of this is true. But this is the bottom line, so to speak, as to why those three words are so important in this sentence. And this is one sentence. There's one more thing we need to understand and appreciate of why this word according is attached to the three big issues of the edification process. And I like to call it a connection that needs to be made. I love making these connections, because when you make connections, you have communication. Just like the old telephone days when the operator would say, "Number, please," and you'd say, "Give me Wilbur Vail's house," and she'd plug it in. And so you'd have when the connection is made, you have communication. And we need to see this connection. It, to me anyway, my understanding, it is a big deal. It's kind of what I often call the kicker to this, or the punch or power to being able to connect these three according issues to something else that's said here in this sentence. One of the inescapable things that we have talked about when we discuss the issue of according, one of the inescapable things, if you've dealt with the dictionaries, the good ones, the OED, the Webster's 1828, Crabbe synonyms, Smith synonyms discriminated, when you deal with that word, one of the things that's inescapable, even though you may have set it aside and not wanted to, but they all deal with this issue of harmony and feeling. The feelings and sentiment. It's in all of them. They all talk about the feeling and sentiment. And I thought a lot about that because I'm not a real feelings type guy, but I have become that because one of the things I want is my heart in tune with my Father's heart. And I know for my Father to impart His heart to me, which is what sonship edification and godly edification in Paul's epistles is all about. It's about Him installing and instilling His heart within mine. And that's not just His doctrine. That's the way He feels about things. Godly sentiment is great. And it's magnificent. And I thought about that and thought about why it is that that's something latent in according to my gospel, according to the revelation. When you realize how that everything that's being said here in the final sentence of Romans is taking you from your justified position in Christ, which you learned in the first five chapters of Romans, and your sanctified position in Christ, which you learned from chapters 6 through chapter 8, and especially 9, 10, and 11, and then going on to the end of the book of Romans, we're ready to deal with the exalted position we have in Christ, which is why God's glory is brought up as a final matter before you leave the book of Romans. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. We are going to now look forward to understanding our exalted position in Christ, whereby God has made us to be the glory of God in Christ. And there's a kicker, a punch to this passage when you make the connection between these three according issues, this one and this one and this one, and we'll just put them all together here with that. These three according issues and God's glory. There's a connection there. And to me, this is the greatest point of it all. To make that connection, God had to use a word. In our English language, for us, He had to use a word that not only conveys the issue of agreement with and consistent with, but He also had to use one that at the exact same time conveys His godly feelings and His own godly sentiments that are wrapped up in those three issues. He had to use the word, a word that talked about agreement with and consistent with, which according does, but also one that conveys feelings and His sentiments. Why? How does that have anything to do with glory? Well, it does. And here's how. According. Let's take that simple way of thinking of it is an agreement with the heart. As if you bring you and your Father into one heart, a harmony of minds. And what is one way you can describe? I almost said it last lesson, but I intentionally didn't say it. What is one of the ways that you can describe harmony? That the word that you would be used to say, that's harmony, that's disharmony. That's harmony, that's dissonance. Harmony is agreeable. We've talked about that, right? Disharmony is not agreeable. Why is that agreeable and that not agreeable? Why is that agreeable and that not agreeable. Mm-hmm. How would you describe it? You would say, you can even do a chord progression like, let's see. That has to go somewhere, right? Do you know that I think it was Bach or no, Mozart's dad would play an entire etude. Mozart would be laying on the table. He'd be laying on a couch asleep, just sleeping. His dad would be playing away, and he would have kind of this. This is a 1-4, and then this is a 5-7. Listen to it again. It's got to go somewhere. It's got to go there. Mozart's dad would go. And then he'd walk out of the room. And Mozart would lay there. And then he'd get up and he'd go. And then he'd go back to bed. Why going in that progression? Not using anything, but just, why does that sound good? What's another word for it sounding good? It resolves it. It's pleasing. That's pleasing. That harmony is pleasurable. It's pleasing. A dissonant, discordant sound may be tolerable. It may be even needful. There's at times, especially in movies, right, where music needs to sound terrible and it needs to sound dissonant because something bad is getting ready to happen. Music makes a movie. It's one of the reasons why even in silent movies, you had an organist and an organ there playing all the way along, or a piano player playing along with it. Because he could tell you by the way he played if this is a sad scene or a happy scene or a scary scene or whatever. And the beauty of that is that when that resolves, when that chord progression resolves to that final C, E, G, and high C, that's pleasure. That's pleasing. That feeling you get from good harmony is pleasure. It's pleasing. That's the feeling. And by the way, the feeling you get from disharmony is displeasure. You are not pleased with it. Well, how does that have anything to do with God's glory? It has everything to do with it. If you pay attention to what God says about His glory, you're going to come across repeatedly expressions connected with the word glory. And we're going to go look at some. One of the things you would know by the time you ever got to Romans, because if you're in Romans 16, God expects you to already have gone through Genesis through Acts, or Genesis through Romans 16. So if you've been through the Bible, you're already familiar with this. It's one of the reasons it's not explained here. It's one of the reasons that God uses these words and looks at you and says, "What do you see there, son? I see these three matters is your glory. That's your glory." And it's not based just upon conjecture. It's based upon those three words doing a particular job within me. They identify to me that all those things give you great, not just harmony of mind, but pleasure. And if you pay attention to what God says in His Word about His glory, you're going to come across repeated expressions of God's pleasure connected directly with His glory. Nothing that is inglorious to God, nothing that is not a glory to God. I'm saying that terribly. Everything that is not glory to God is displeasing and a displeasure in God's sight. That's the fundamental matter of it. It's displeasing to his essence, to his character, and even his emotion and godly sentiment can be brought to bear upon the displeasure that it is. On the opposite side of that, when his glory is being talked about, there is a particular matter, and we're going to see this more when we get to it, but things have gone exactly according to his will, his desire, his aims, his goals, his objectives. And when that thing takes place, it brings him the greatest pleasure. That's when he can talk about it as being, that's a glory to me. It strums my heartstrings. Sometimes it's outright stated. Other times it's only implied when you have passages about his glory that his pleasure is in view. But in fact, we will see in verse 27, we're not going to be able to properly define the word glory and what glory is to God, not what it is to you or a theologian, but what it is to God without talking about his pleasure. And folks, pleasure and pleasing is a big, big thing to a son and to a father. You know, as you go through the book of Proverbs, as you see in God's Word, before you ever get to Paul's epistles, you understand, even in the gospel accounts, that, and we'll see it, when God spoke of his son on this earth, he said, "This is my son in whom this is my son in whom I am very agreeable." He didn't say that. He said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." That's what a son wants in his father's eyes, especially his heavenly father's eyes. That word is meaningful to a properly educated and edified son and daughter. That means I am not a fool in my father's sight, but he is pleased. Well, let's look at this issue. Because as I say, we need to look at some things here in the remaining time we've got. Because you can't properly define glory in verse 27 without talking about God's pleasure. And pleasing is a feeling. Pleasure is a feeling. God has feelings. God has sentiments. And they're not anthropopathisms. They're not anthropomorphisms. They're real. If you say, "I don't know what an anthropomorphism," well then good. You don't need to know. Now this is not at all going to be exhaustive. You probably will think of other passages or places we could go. But let's just take a look at a few in the remaining time that we've got. And if we end this, we will break into my gospel. But come back with me to the book of Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Well, Cindy wasn't in this class. We were talking about this the other day, and I brought her up to this point, and I said, "I'm not going to tell you what it is until we go over it in class," but she's not here. She's watching kids. I have to talk to her going home. All right. I mean, I do talk to her going home. It's not like I don't talk to her going home, but I'll tell her what this is. Isaiah chapter 46. When you're over here in the book of Isaiah, of course, you are now dealing with God's program with Israel. Here on the timeline chart, you're back here at the time when Israel was facing going under the fifth course of punishment from Leviticus 26. Isaiah is not in the fifth course, but he is a fifth course of punishment prophet. And he is indicting the nation of Israel for their worthiness to undergo the wrath of God and what will culminate in the wrath of God as the fifth course of punishment goes to its conclusion. And what I want you to do is come down and pick it up at verse 5. Verse 5. And I'm not going to set a whole bunch of context here in the cycles that Isaiah goes through. Isaiah will cycle through the five installments, those five numbers underneath. He'll cycle through those, and each time he cycles through, he will add greater and greater detail to it. But he is He indicts the nation of Israel, and then he will come along and talk about what God is going to do to pour out his wrath upon them and establish his kingdom glory and his kingdom upon this earth. Let's pick it up at verse 5. It says, "To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of a bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god and they fall down, yea, and worship." This is what the nation of Israel is doing. He's telling them what the heathen does, and the vain religious system of Israel has picked right up on that. And by the way, by the time Jesus comes on this earth, the vain religious system of Israel is worse than the Canaanites. They are worse than any of the Gentile nations on the earth. They're so bad that Satan's headquarters is now in the temple in Jerusalem. So they make a god, and they fall down, yea, they worship. Verse 7, "They bear him upon their shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth from his place. He shall not remove." He doesn't get up and go anywhere. "Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." Keep reading. "Calling a ravenous bird." I want to go down to the end. "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass." He's going to do that. "I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be cut far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Israel is his glory, because his counsel will stand and he will do all his pleasure, back in verse 10. You see the connection he's making between his pleasure out there, when Israel will be my glory. They know it's because he, by the way, there, it's a massive doctrine that we could get in. We can't get into it right now. But the reason he says there in verse 10, he says, "My counsel shall stand." His counsel is what they rejected. They rejected the counsel of God against them, the vain religious leaders of Israel. The vain religious system of Israel rejected God's counsel against them, and they threw the words of God behind them, and they rejected God's counsel that said, you are just as lost when you're born as any Gentile is lost. You are born with no natural righteousness of your own and no natural holiness of your own. You're just as lost as any man in Adam and any Gentile, and they rejected God's counsel. There's a big issue of that. But what he's doing is, we're breaking into all of this. I just want you to see the connection he's making as he looks ahead and sees the future of Israel, my glory. When his glory is established there, it's because his pleasure is being done. Come over to another place and see this in the Old Testament. Come over to the book of Haggai. There's one you probably haven't been to in a while. That magnificent first of the triplet prophets that end the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we don't have time to go into what they're doing, but it would be worth it. Right now, I'm just interested in looking at some passages that point this up. Haggai chapter 1. I hear the leaves falling. That's good. If you got one of those thumb index Bibles, you look around. Don't put your nose in there and look around like you're a scholar. It's because you got a thumb index Bible. You just beat everybody else to it. Haggai chapter 1. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people shall say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Again, this is a prophecy concerning the fifth course of punishment. They're going to go under captivity and be taken out in the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity and the Medo-Persian captivity. They're going to come back, and they're supposed to be about rebuilding the house of the Lord. But because of their still attachments to the vanity of their religion, notice what he says. Verse 3, he says, Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? You have your house, all your ceilings of your house are all made of all this beautiful, and you have all of this work done in your own house, but the temple, this house lie waste. Verse 5, Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled. You think he's talking about the United States. But you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. There it is in one sentence. What he's doing there is, you read through things like that, he is forming his own definition within your mind of what he means when he talks about his glory. I will take pleasure in it. And if God takes pleasure in it, it is right. It is holy in his sight. It is by grace in his sight. That's a marvelous expression there. Come over and see it when this event that you all know about took place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come over to Matthew chapter 17. I alluded to this a little earlier, but let's look at it on our way to Paul's epistles. Matthew chapter 17. There was a time in which, in the Lord's earthly ministry, he's going to take Peter, James, and John, and they're going to go up to a mountain, and he's going to give, not only because Peter, James, and John are going to form the core, with Peter being the the main apostle who is given the responsibility of teaching the remnant, but Peter, James, and John are brothers. So you got Peter and then these two brothers, the sons of thunder. And when they go up there, those three guys, by the way, if you pay attention, are the three of the apostles that had the most difficult time with understanding what was going on. Now, I'm breaking into this with something that we may talk about when we talk about Paul talking about my gospel as opposed to the gospel that Jesus is preaching here. But suffice it to say that they didn't understand a lot of things. And Jesus is going to show them a preview of coming attractions. What he's doing in the Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of what's going to take place out there when that kingdom gets set up. Moses and Elijah show up. Moses, if my understanding is correct, in the book of Revelation, Moses and Elijah show up out there too. And Jesus gets transfigured before them. And he's not seen as that lowly, meek and mild, but that lowly, common man that there is no comeliness in him that anybody would want him. He is transfigured in their sight into his glory. Now, the word glory isn't going to be used here. It's implied. Everything they see, Peter gets so wrapped up in it, he doesn't want to leave. If you've ever lived any amount of life very long, you come to a place where you say, I'm not going back. Every time we go up to the valley, There is a specific place up there, and I'm not going to tell you where it is because I don't want you to go there. I don't want it to be populated. I want it just to be mine. But when I go there, that is the most peaceful place I've ever been. And I always tell Cindy, let's not go back. But we always do. That's how Peter felt. Watch what happens. Verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. By the way, that's a glory aspect. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, that's Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter said, let's just stay right here. I like Peter. I like his idea, but it is a bad idea. They can't stay there. If they stay there, they're not going to be, Christ won't go to the cross. So as Peter's speaking all of this, watch what happens. Verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid and so forth. What I'm after here is the word glory isn't mentioned, but there is no way that it is inescapable that that's what's going on, that God's pleasure now comes to rest upon his Son as his Son begins the last aspects of his earthly ministry and goes to the cross. And he says, in this moment of his great glory manifested on this earth, he brings up his pleasure in his Son. There's a connection there. How about in our epistles? Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When you get to the book of Ephesians, one of the huge matters here is God's glory. And you being able to be a beneficiary of that glory by God, by who God has made you to be in Christ, and your exalted position now is fleshed out, and you understand who you are in Christ, exaltation-wise, to be made the glory of God in Christ. And it's not surprising to find such a thing said at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians as this. Come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed, after the Paul's salutation, blessed be the God and Father of our, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Did you catch it? According, and he even throws the word according in there twice, once there in verse 4 and once in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, they go together. There's a connection between his great pleasure and his glory being manifest. That's one of the reasons why the word manifest is in that sentence in Romans 16. God intends and wants something seen and heard in this world by the body of Christ, and it's that triad, that great chord. By the way, there's three accordings. There's three notes. There's a triad chord. C, E, G, if you're in C, or Do, Mi, So, in any key. But there's that connection, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll see it at the end of, as our edification process comes to a close, with the whole superstructure being built. As you get to 2 Thessalonians, did I say 1st? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, pick it up at verse 7. We'll read to the end of this chapter. And I had to break into a sentence here. This is a long sentence, and I had to break into it somewhere. So I'm going to break into it in verse 7. Paul says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." Now that for us, we will not see the wrath of God after the rapture of the church takes place, the wrath of God being poured out, then this is going to be taking place. And Paul says, again, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." What a fantastic thing. We will see Jesus Christ. People ask me, "Will we see what's going on?" Yeah. And not only that, but we're going to sit there kind of in the stands watching it, and we're going to admire our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes back and he completely dismantles and destroys that policy of evil. To be admired in all that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord. Do you see words just popping off the page now, man? It's just like popcorn. Pow, pow, pow. And you've got glory, glorified. You've got, and there in verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, in him, according to the grace. But you've got his good pleasure, verse 11. His fit within all of this magnificent speaking about the glory of God, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And if you think that's impressive, come over to the book of Revelation with me. Revelation chapter 4. After the first three chapters deal with those seven churches, those are not seven churches that have already existed. If you pay attention, John is seeing into the future. This isn't the church of Ephesus, isn't the church of Ephesus that Paul established. Those seven churches of Revelation, of the book of the Revelation, have not yet existed on this earth. They will exist. Those are churches of the members of the remnant of Israel, all seven of them. They're not a picture of the stages in which the church is supposedly going through time, through history. That's how it's commonly taught. That we are now in the Laodicean period, and God's really mad at us and all this kind of thing because we're lukewarm and blah, 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 blah. And that's, none of that is true. That is the book of the Revelation. When you get to, how much of the Bible are you expected to know by the time you get to the book of the Revelation? All of it. All of it. Is there such a thing as when you get past a doctorate degree, what's past that? But whatever it is, that's this. That's what you need to have. Because everything that's said here connects to things that are said through all those books, except these. Anyway, and this forms Israel's kind of daily, Keith used to call it a daily, and he's right, it's like a daily newspaper. The book of the Revelation is so that the remnant of Israel can go along and they can match up everything that's going. Do you know that they're going to actually come to a point where on a calendar they can actually start checking off the days and do a day-by-day countdown to the coming of Christ? They can do it. It's amazing. Anyway, chapter 4, look at what he says here. This is to the remnant of Israel, and when God is getting ready to pour out his wrath and have one of the most glorious moments in the entire existence of his creation. The glory of the kingdom is going to even beat the glory of the Garden of Eden. It's going to be the Garden of Eden again, but Garden of Eden 2.2 or whatever. It's going to be fantastic. The glory of God will be here. Anyway, look at what he says. John is the writer, same guy who wrote the book of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, wrote the book of the Revelation. By the way, he was one of the guys, one of the three on the Mount of Transfiguration we just read about. Look at verse 1. He says, after this, I looked, and I want to go through this whole thing so you can just get, you got to get the feeling of it. You got to feel this. John says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And by the way, that's a real thing, a real door. And the structure is such that it keeps everything out, but God put a door in it. That's one of the reasons why this door becomes really important. I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. How often I've heard that verse preached as the rapture of the church. That is not the rapture of the church. It's exactly what it says. It takes John up there. Come up hither, John. I don't know where they get the church. It's nowhere in here. But anyway, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper. Think of it. God loves precious stones. He loves them. Men do too. But when God's radiant, glorious light hits those stones, oh, all you see in that sky at night is supposed to be lit up. Anyway, he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and that does not mean gay pride. There was a rainbow. I'm not going to let them Shanghai this. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now think for a moment. We're not going to go into the details here. But don't shy away from reading the book of Revelation. When I say things like I just said, I'm not saying you shouldn't read it. But just let yourself here be taken up with some feeling and feel the grandeur and the glory as John describes what he sees as he looks at the throne of God. Verse 5, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings with voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. By the way, all of that has connections back in those prophets, in Daniel and in Ezekiel and in Zechariah. There's all of that is explained before you ever get here. And verse 8, the four beasts had each of them six wings about them. Wouldn't it be fascinating to see these things? And they were, we'll see them one day. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Notice they never stop. To us, there's something in our fallen condition that even the most beautiful, pleasing sound, if done enough, apparently becomes annoying. God is never annoyed by the repetition of that being said. That's the gloriousness of His presence. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, look at verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. See the connection? Pleasure connects with more than just glory. Honor, power. Why, O Lord, art Thou worthy to receive? Isn't that what Paul is doing here? To Him that hath power to establish you according to these things, to Him, to God only wise, be glory. But now it's not in view of what He's done in His program with Israel in establishing His kingdom residence upon this earth and destroying the adversary's attempt to repossess the earth. Now this glory has to do with what He's going to do to repossess the heavenly realm with you, the body of Christ that He has now formed. And how much more would God's, to God only wise, should be glory through Jesus Christ forever. If it can be said about what He does on the earth, so much more about what He's doing now in the heavenly realm. But it's right there. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure. And that's not some evil, wicked pleasure. For Thy pleasure, if it's God's pleasure, it's according to God's grace and God's love and God's everything, essence and character and everything that He is. Now to Him that is of power to establish you, according. Those three according issues of the edification process strums the heartstrings of God, and they should strum yours, becoming one in heart. The reason they are according, and the reason they have that harmony in God's ear is because they are pleasing in His sight. Why? Because they are the power. God's power, not yours. To Him that is of power. You have none. He has it. Why are they pleasing? They are for godly edifying. They are the power to edify you, which is in faith. And they are God's wisdom to do so. And sadly, most Christians today deny that power. They deny that according. They deny that power. And they have a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. And that's because those three according issues of God's own approved method, that's what He approved, that's His approved methodology, His approved method to powerfully and wisely form each and every member of the body of Christ into the very image of His Son. That forms you into the image of Jesus Christ. And because they are pleasing unto God as they do that job in the hearts of His sons and daughters and saints today, those three according issues, as they do their effectual job, as they effectually do their job, those three according issues are the very glory of God through Jesus Christ forever. All right. Do you see that? It is a precious moment. I mean, I know that's a word or a phrase that gets used by Hallmark cards, but this is one of the most precious moments when you stand there with your father and he and you realize that you can look at him and see what he's accomplished by his grace through you to this point to establish you. And now as he says, this is where we're going on and we're going to stick with these things that got us here, you can almost look into his eyes and see his pleasure and say, this is to your glory. This is glorious because this is what pleases you. Anybody else? Yeah, Debbie. Yeah, because and that's being said under the most strenuous form of the adversary's policy of evil when they were facing death. Yeah. Yeah. But that's an appointment that you've been called to. Yeah. Yeah. That's a tough appointment to keep. But the Thessalonians kept it. That's proof that God can, if you're edified properly, there isn't anything as you face death, whether it's by old age or by the way my uncles all died, just their hearts exploded, that you're ready for it and you can deal with it. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Obviously, Jesus didn't cry Abba Father for the first time in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd cried it a lot, but that was his last time, probably. Yeah. Anybody else? Well, my hope is that it clicked and that you see, oh, yeah, this is what's going on. Right, and it has the power to do it. It does. And the law doesn't. The law has the power to make your sin worse. Yeah. 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 Good. All right. Yeah. Yeah.
I get that, but, yeah. But and to realize that it just mentally versus to feel that, and kind of what you're getting at this morning, when that pressure starts to bear down, moving in that direction.
Right. Yeah. Good. Well, all right. I think I'll stop there for today. I'm kind of tired. Cecil looks great. He wants me to go through 4 more hours. I'm going to have to reevaluate some things coming up, but what we're going to do next time, just as a preview of coming attractions, we're going to the according issue will be the same for each one of these three. So now all we've got really left to do is examine each one of those three. And the next one, the first one, will of course be my gospel, and we're going to talk some about that, and that's probably going to be the lengthiest one. And then the revelation of the mystery, the second one. And then by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, that one. And if I can get this done, then on the 24th, I'll just have this left. And we'll do that first session. And then my goal is to finish on that first session on the 24th. And this is a little different for me because I've never kept myself to a calendar, ever. So I'm looking at it and saying, I've promised year after year after year we'd be done with Romans by the next meeting. And I'm going to do it this time, one way or the other. But we will be done. But this has been great. Great. Thanks for your input. I really appreciate it. All right. Well, until next time, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of gathering together in freedom and comfort and safety today while we still have it. We thank you for your power and wisdom that puts on display your good pleasure to your honor and glory through these magnificent matters of your grace. We pray that we will continue in them and abide within them and be attuned to them as we continue on. We know the distractions are many. And the temptation is great to compromise your message today. But we certainly pray that your power and your wisdom will continue to strengthen us and conform us into the image of your Son as these letters and words of the Apostle Paul effectually do their job within us. And so we pray that we might be the living example of Romans tomorrow, later today, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and that we live the details of our lives according to this magnificent doctrine living and working within us. And we just pray that this will be also to your pleasure so that you might receive something from it, your honor and glory. And we thank you for all that you have done for us through the cross and blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray that we will wisely deal with your word in its work in our lives this week, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and our magnificent Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.